You are probably aware that the calendar is a little bit off. And what I mean by that is, according to most scholars, Jesus was born somewhere between 4 and 7 B.C. And so that makes his ministry to be about 27 to 30, 26 to 29, right in around there. So we're just going to round it and say that the crucifixion resurrection events all happened approximately 30 A.D. That means it is the 1,988th anniversary of the resurrection today that we celebrate. Now, it's interesting because we when I travel, you can go all around the world, and there are places where people celebrate all sorts of historical events. You know, we're not far from Gettysburg, and of course, Antietam's even closer, and nobody questions the events that happened there. Nobody doubts that it occurred. I suppose in a few hundred years, maybe people will. You never know what will happen after a few extra hundred years. Just keep it there. It's good. Yeah, no, I'm good. I got some. I say that because I want to make this clear, and I put it in your notes. We do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus because we are Christians. And I want you to keep this straight. The rest of it's in your notes. I'm going to go over here in a second. It's not something that we came to by way of saying, all right, I want to be a Christian. What do I need to believe in order to be a Christian? And then we went through the checklist. Okay, believe in that, believe in that, believe in that. Okay, I need to start believing in that. Listen, we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus because we are Christians. We are Christians because of the resurrection of Jesus. What we are celebrating today is not simply a religious belief or tradition or doctrine, as important as it is. We are celebrating today a real event that happened in time and space. It's an historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible, lived, died, and rose again. Now, I find it fascinating, and I've shared this with you before, in the 19th century, in the 1800s, in what was known as the rise of higher criticism, it was popular for people to assert that maybe Jesus was just a myth. Maybe this person, Jesus of the New Testament, didn't really exist. And thanks to the internet, you can still find people out there who believe this. And quite frankly, in the 1800s, there was a little traction to this argument because there was something else that was also a new science of the 19th century. Although people had been involved in historical research, the discipline of archaeology was a relatively new thing in the 19th century. And now, over the last roughly 150, 175 years of archaeological studies and things like that, quite frankly, there is no serious scholar, religious or otherwise, Christian or non-Christian, atheist or agnostic, there is no serious scholar that would question the existence of Jesus. Anybody that does is doing so in spite of the overwhelming evidence, both from archaeology and history. So what we celebrate today is something that actually happened. We commemorate something that's not just a religious myth, but something that was witnessed and had effect. Now, it's true, some choose not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus because it contradicts their religion. And sometimes we fall for the idea that all religions are somehow equally valid or invalid, depending on your perspective. But again, religious belief does not change historical fact. Likewise, there are other people who reject the resurrection of Jesus because of the implications for their personal life. But also, moral preferences don't change the historical facts. Now, let me just say this before I continue. If you have serious, sincere doubts about the resurrection and or person of Jesus, you've come to the right place. We love to have those kind of talks here at Crossroads, and we'd love to engage you in dialogue. And I don't expect that I have any magic words that will convince you overnight, but I hope that you'll continue to come and continue to engage, and that you know you'll at least come with an open mind. But since we're gathered here in a church on Easter Sunday, let's, for the sake of argument, and I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb here, but let's, for the sake of argument, assume that we all accept and believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Today, what I want to do, though, is not just review the historical facts and evidences and things like that. Today, what I want to do is take a very personal look at the resurrection of Jesus. While the resurrection has meaning for all of creation and humanity, today what I want to do is answer the question, so what does it mean for me? What does it mean for me personally? Take your Bible. I've selected the simplest resurrection account. Open to Mark chapter 16. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you might notice that verses 9 through 20 are marked somehow. The earliest manuscripts don't contain this part of the Gospel of Mark. Let me throw a couple of things out there. Number one, as grown-up Christians, We can talk about these kind of things, so I'll just throw it out there for just a second, but I want to give you the different perspectives on what happened here. The bottom line is the earliest manuscripts don't contain those last 11 verses. And so scholars, there are a few different perspectives. One is that, you can leave that up. We can see enough. We're good. Thank you. Perfect. Yes. One perspective is that clearly the ending of Mark was lost somehow. If there was something beyond verse 8, it's gone because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. And so some believe that this is the original wording of Mark. Others believe that more than likely later scholars came and took information from the other Gospels, because nothing in these last 11 verses can't be found in Matthew, Luke, or John. So we're not losing anything. And so they believe that it was kind of added on to sort of round out the gospel. And part of that is because when you see where we end at verse 8, it seems rather abrupt. But I want to give you my perspective. I believe that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8, and I'll tell you why. This is Mark's style. And remember who Mark is. Maybe this is news to you. It could be, because it's not something we talk about a lot. Matthew, remember there are four gospel accounts in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus. Luke was not, but he researched his gospel. It tells us so in the Bible. He did tremendous research to write his gospel and then the book of Acts as well. John was one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus. So you've got Matthew, Luke, and John. And then Mark was also not one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus, but his source was Peter. And so whenever you read the gospel of Mark, you've got to remember you're seeing it through Peter's eyes. And I think as we get through the text today, especially when we get later in the message, you'll see why it stops so suddenly at verse 8. All right, Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, that's two Marys and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, I need to point this out, and we'll come back to it in our first point. It wasn't just three women, but it was including these three women. Okay, so you've got at least these three women who are there. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now I want to pause there for just a moment. This is why I have this picture here. We know that Jesus was laid in a borrowed tomb. He was laid in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Nicodemus, Joseph of Nicodemus. That's two names put together. That is not right. He was laid in a borrowed tomb from a wealthy man. And what that means is it's a larger than typical tomb. There were tombs for everybody, and then there were the tombs for, it's the same as true today. You go to the cemetery, you know which families had money, right? And so what that means is that the stone that blocked the entrance was a much larger than usual stone, much like the stone depicted in this picture above here. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was able to bury Jesus alone because all he had to do, I don't know if you can see at the bottom there, there's a little wedge holding that stone in place. What they would do is they would carve the tomb out of stone, and they would carve a stone nearby to fit, that would fit in a groove, and all they had to do once the body was put in was basically kick out the wedge, and the stone would roll into place, and the tomb would be sealed. And you can imagine how heavy that might be. Now, I mention this because there's actually, and it doesn't come through real well in the translation, but this is absolutely fascinating. Mark chapter 16, what we just read, the women say, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" The word there for roll away means simply to roll up a little. As you might imagine, back up in that groove. These women, for whatever reason, they're on their way to the tomb to do a great thing, and then somebody thought, you know, there's a big rock in the way. I wonder who will be there to roll it. We just need a little space to get by. But then it says later here, but when they got there, verse 4, they looked up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Same words as in the earlier, but it's different words in the Greek, the original language that Mark wrote here. The first one, the women said, "Who will roll the stone back a little so we can get into the tomb?" What it says here literally is when they got there, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was removed from the entrance of the tomb. John makes this even more clear in his gospel. That's significant. Back to the text. Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now again, let's imagine, let's say for sake of argument, that this is the end of this gospel. The angel says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." And what happens? They run away, scared, and don't tell anybody. Now, I've seen some commentators who said, "Well, they disobeyed the angel." No, 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 you're missing the point. One of my favorite commentators said this, it's just a moment. Oh, thank you. You're not as good looking as Bonnie, but yeah. That, and I like his shirt, though, so. I was talking about something important. Okay. Well, we'll come back to it. I totally lost my track. I've got notes. I'm glad I've got notes. What did I say something important? This is what I've already given the sermon once today, and I got to give it one more time. So you might want to warn the people coming in for the 11 o'clock service. He's really off his game today, folks, so just pray for him. Thank you. Boy. Again, this is Peter's perspective. This is the way Peter is retelling the story to Mark. And he tells this fantastic event. The women go out to the tomb. The stone's removed. It's empty. An angel says to them, "Go tell the disciples." And they just ran away. I'm sure the next question, well, what happened then, Peter? Well, they finally found him. See, because think about this. The angel said, "Go tell the disciples." Where were the disciples? They weren't exactly sure where the disciples were. They had to find them. They had to hunt for them. And so what the text is telling us is not that they didn't tell anybody, but they didn't tell anybody but the disciples. They didn't make a public pronouncement because the angel said, "Look, go tell the disciples. This isn't for public knowledge right now. Just go tell the disciples." Anyway, what I want us to look at today in a real personal way is three characters or groups of characters in this little passage that we just read. The first, I want you to consider, are the women. Think about this. God awarded the greatest privilege to those whom society often deny privilege. Do you know that still in some, especially Muslim countries, but in many Middle Eastern countries, South Asian countries, it's certainly true in the first century in Palestine area that a woman's testimony was not valid in court? You had to have at least two or three women to be considered valid testimony, whereas one man's testimony was considered valid. And think about this. This is pretty remarkable that God would, in his providence, choose to have women be the first witnesses of the resurrection. And in fact, the first person to see the risen Lord was a woman. Now, why do I mention this? Look, if I'm writing this story in the first century trying to convince people and I'm making it up, I'm sure not going to use women as my witnesses because nobody believes the women. Now, that's not the way we're supposed to think today. In fact, let me make this point. It's a very serious point. I want you to think about this. Wherever Christianity has gone throughout world history, women have been elevated and dignified. Women have equality and dignity in Christian societies. Now, there have been some Christians who have kind of got mixed up along the way. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Scripture. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me give you some history. God created human beings. The Bible teaches in Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, that God created men and women as equals. Now, the Bible does talk about the husband being the head of the wife. We'll come back to that in just a second. But here's what I want you to see. The Bible teaches that when sin became a part of humanity, became a part of the earth experience, if you will, that everything got messed up. our relationship with God got messed up as human beings, our relationships with each other, and certainly our relationships with our spouse, those of us who are married. Everything is affected by this. Even creation, according to the Bible, is affected. Some scholars say that things like natural disasters and things like that were not a part of the original intent of God, but it's a part of the curse of sin that's taken hold of creation. But when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as equals. The Bible says he created man, male and female, he created them. They were created as equals in the image of God. Yet as a result of sin, one of the things that gets messed up is what it tells us in Genesis chapter 3, which is where sin enters the world, is it says that the wife's desire would be to rule over her husband, and the husband's desire would be to dominate his wife. And so there now is this fight for who's in charge and who's going to be in charge and all those kind of things. But the Bible teaches, no, nobody's in charge. You're equals. That's what the Bible teaches. But because of sin, well, somebody's got to be in charge, right? This is restored in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says it this way. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen, newsflash. Men and women are different. This is also a part of the original intent and creative order of God. But we're not in a dominant, submissive relationship. We're in a complementary relationship. Now there is, as we'll see in Ephesians, for instance. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Let me say this again. Ephesians 5:22. Have you all met my wife? Ralph, I might need a little help getting to my car after service. Yeah. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." Boom. A lot of people want to put a period there. I'd like to put a period there. God didn't put a period there. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Now, wives, quite frankly, this is not a verse for your husbands to use as clubs over your head, but it is one for you to struggle with. Wives, you heard it, you read it, work it out. Figure out exactly how that works. What does it mean to submit to Christ as the head of the church? Is Christ a domineering, dictatorial, brutal leader? No, not at all. Likewise, continue on verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Imagine, see, even some Christians struggle with this. It's like, well, the husband's the head. That means I'm in charge. No, it means you're responsible. If you want to be responsible and you want to call that being in charge, God bless you. But it is a total different thinking there. Imagine how different a relationship would be. I think of the old cartoon, Chip and Dale, not the male exotic dancers, if that's what you're thinking. You have a dirty mind. You might have to go to YouTube or look it up. It's two little squirrels, and they would, every time they'd come to the doorway, one would say, "After you." "No, I insist, after you." "No, after you, I insist, after you." Imagine if you have two people involved in a relationship who are constantly putting the needs and desires of the other person ahead of their own. Not just one over the other, but both in a constant, if you will, a constant struggle to put the other person first. That's the essence of Christian marriage. That's the way it's supposed to work. "After you." "No, I insist, after you." "No, I insist, after you." You may never get anywhere. I don't know. No, you can. You come together. There's sort of a mutual submissiveness, if you will. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Wherever the gospel has gone, the position of women has been elevated and dignified. The only other world system that teaches the equality of men and women as a part of its core philosophy is communism. But communism messes it up because communism teaches strict egalitarianism. That is, there's no difference between men and women. See, the Bible teaches that there's a difference, yet equality. There's submission and sacrifice. One submits, the other sacrifices. It's very different. We need to decide. I really challenged a friend this week. I said, "You know, you will have to decide if you're going to let your politics or Jesus rule your life. Let the way you see the world determine your ethics and morality, or Jesus, and what Scripture clearly teaches. It is absolutely, absolutely astounding that the first witnesses of the resurrection, God in His providence, determined that it would be the women. The women that even we read in the New Testament. We see this in the book of Acts, a similar episode, where the women came and told of something fantastic God had said or done. And what did the men do? Oh, come on. You know, theologians have discussed over the years, why did God give preference, in this case, to the women to be the first witnesses? Some would say it's because God chooses the weak things of this world to be shown strong. I think that's a misunderstanding of weakness. I'm going to go out on a limb here and look around. I'll bet there's not a single woman in this room that could beat me in arm wrestling. I, however, am not interested in ever experiencing giving birth. Okay? I love when people say, yeah, we decided to do natural childbirth. There's nothing natural about it. That's part of the curse in Genesis 3. Take the drugs, women. Anyway. So why did God choose the women? Others say that maybe He was rewarding their faithfulness. Now think about this. In the last few days of the life of Jesus, especially the trial and crucifixion, where exactly were the men? Nobody knows. Except maybe John. John was at the foot of the cross, the only close follower of Jesus. And we all know about Peter. He was kind of over there trying to explain how he didn't know the guy. All the men had run away. Most of the men had run away. Most of them were in hiding. This is why the women left the tomb, you know, hurriedly and didn't tell anybody, because they couldn't find anybody to tell, at least not anybody they were supposed to tell. You know, the truth is, and let me just lay this out there, I'm out of time. Okay, listen, historically, this is still true, especially in the church in America. The women are more faithful. It is more likely, there are exceptions to this, but it's much more likely that women will come to church without their husbands than the other way around. That's normally the way it goes. It's much more likely. I'm going to tell you, when I walk through the halls downstairs and see the 200 young children that are down there right now, at least it feels like that way, it's mostly women who have volunteered to fill those positions and things like that. The women, I don't know if it's the way God has made you or if there's something wrong with you. I don't understand what it is. Women, generally speaking, seem to be more faithful. I would surmise, I don't know about this, are there any stats on this? I would guess when spouses cheat, it's more likely, well, I don't know, I guess you need a woman to cheat with, but I don't know. Women, by nature, seem to be, historically in the church, more faithful. But I'll tell you this, when the men step up, that's when stuff happens. So women, hold the torch, keep the flame burning. But men, when we come around, when we step up, that's when things happen. She finally did find Peter, and then came Pentecost. Think about the women. Here's why I think God chose the women. There are some people, and I've actually heard this, that teach basically something like this. God created man, He was very happy in the garden, and then came Eve. God said, don't eat from that tree. Who was it that took the fruit first? Was deceived by the serpent? That woman. In fact, when God, this is actually in Genesis 3, you can read it. When God confronts Adam and says, hey, why'd you eat the fruit? What does he say? He said, it was that woman that you gave me. It's not my fault. It's her and you, not me. That is so, isn't that so much like our human nature? We want to blame somebody else for everything we do wrong. But there have been actually theologians who have tried to basically present as, you know, this is why you can't have women involved in certain leadership positions because, you know, you can't trust women because women always blah, blah, blah. And this is why I believe God said, you know what, who's going to be first at the tomb? It's going to be the women. Because, yeah, you might say, you know, if it weren't for that woman, but if it weren't for those women, none of us would be here today. Christianity would have been snuffed out and died out. Another character to consider real quick, the young man who's actually an angel. We don't have time for that. Let's go on to the third one. All right, here we go. I want you to see this in the text. The message of the angel, verse 7 says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Does that strike you? That struck me. Because don't you think Peter would be counted in that go tell his disciples? Go tell his disciples. Well, of course that includes Peter. Peter was the spokesman of the disciples. He was kind of like the leader of the disciples. Yeah, Peter was also the guy that denied him three times just a couple days earlier. And remember, this is the Gospel of Mark. Whose perspective are we getting here? Okay, we all assume that Peter would be counted amongst the disciples, but apparently Peter wasn't so sure if Jesus still counted him among the disciples. And so the message the angel says is, go tell the disciples and don't forget Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last night, just for fun, I read 1 Peter. Mine has a little switch right here on the side. I don't know. First Peter, written many years later, and Peter's reflecting on his life, and he writes this in the opening of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter got it. This is why I think, you know, my favorite verse, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter later in this same letter writes, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be ready to give an answer. Why could Peter write that? Well, first of all, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but because he remembered that one night when he wasn't ready to give an answer. The praise be to God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter goes from being unprepared to being prepared, ready to give the answer. And here, just a few weeks later, would preach the first sermon, and literally thousands of people would be converted on that one day at the preaching of Peter, the one who just a few days before this denied even knowing him. All right, so what? With whom do you most identify out of this story? The women, whether you're male or female? Disenfranchised, discounted by society? Maybe you need a sign from God, an angel. I want to point this thing out about the angel. The angel didn't come to their house. He was at the tomb. They had to go somewhere. They had to seek. If you're looking for a sign from God, where are you looking? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you in fellowship? God is more than willing and wants to give you a sign. But you've got to seek. Maybe you relate to Peter. Peter, in his life, said and did some pretty dumb things. But he also said and did some pretty powerful things, too. He meant to be strong, meant to be faithful. I guess we'll wrap it up with the resurrection today. The resurrection affects us all, if we'll let it. How will you respond? The old song says, because he lives, I will face tomorrow. Because he lives, what will you do? That's between you and the Lord. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Sing a song very quickly. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share together in fellowship as we celebrate the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for your Son who died for our sins and rose again. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be the beginning of that process of decision. Lord, for the rest of us, our hearts are open. Bring conviction and challenge and comfort where it's needed in our hearts and in our soul. Use us to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name.